If you would like a Bible, we've got plenty of them. I can probably talk Tony into bringing you one if you want to raise your hand if you need a Bible. Thank you, Tony. How are you guys? How exciting is it to see God's hand all over everything that's happening these days, isn't it? If you've read the end of the book, you go, oh, look at that. Here it comes. This is fun. And it's reassuring to me because that means that God is in control. He has always been in control. And it's nice to know that we're on the winning team. So it feels overwhelming. I know when you look around and see that we are definitely in this world, but not of this world. But it's exciting because God's people are going to have a huge victory at the end. And so it's going to be exciting to watch. So it's very important that we are paying attention, not necessarily to the world, but to God's voice. He speaks to us through this, so we study this diligently, one verse at a time. And today, you guys are going to be amazed, because we're going to do Acts 6, 8, which is where we left off last week. We're going to go through chapter 7, 1 through 60. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Almost two chapters in one Sunday. Mm-hmm. That's right. Makes up for all those weeks that I did like three verses, right? Let's pray as we study God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your Word. We thank you so much that you have given us your perfect law. We love your law. We love your commandments. We love your Word. Thank you for this wonderful love letter to the saints. Thank you so much for loving us enough to make it so clear what you want and what you expect from us, Father. We're not left to guess. We're only left to obey or not obey. Thank you, Jesus. Help give us the boldness to obey, the strength to withstand. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, the beginning of chapter 6, was the conflict between the Grecian or Hellenistic Jews and the Hebraic Jews or Palestinian Hebrews. Obviously, the Greeks feeling like they were the outsiders, they felt like their widows were being neglected. And so the apostles put together seven men. They got together and they said, we're going to have these seven men oversee this ministry, and we're going to go back to doing what we do. And if you recall, the first one who was named was who? Stephen. He spelled his name wrong, but still, Stephen. And also, Stephen was the only one who was singled out, if you notice. He was the only one who was singled out as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that the others were as well, because the apostles made made those prerequisites for this service. But Luke singles Stephen out, which tells us that Stephen was special. As a matter of fact, he was so special that in the New Testament, besides the apostles, only Stephen, Philip, and Barnabas, outside of the apostles, performed miracles, which shows their close ties and their close association with the apostles. It's also very powerful evidence of Stephen's relationship with God and his faith in Jesus. And he was given the same power to perform these miracles as the apostles, just says volumes about Stephen and who he was. Now, if you remember, the last thing that I said last week, I believe that the persecution of the Christians increased so much was because of that last verse, verse 7, where Luke says, he says what? A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Uh-oh. Game on, right? Game on. If you're the Jewish leadership, now you're encroaching on, now we've got priests starting to follow this crazy Jesus person. We got to do something about this. And because of that intensity that suddenly is increased, we have the result of that increased pressure, and we have the first Christian martyr. Now, because I'm going over so much, I'm not going to read it all through and then go back and start again. It's just, there's just a lot to read here. So we're just going to start in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedom, as it was called. Now, I want you to pay attention to this, okay? This is really great stuff. And of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia. I think it's interesting that Luke kind of names who it was that was there in the audience. Now, this is at least three, but most likely more, different synagogues, okay, that were all together. What's interesting is that the provinces of Cilicia and Asia included the provinces of Rome. In fact, it included Tarsus, which was whose hometown? Paul's. Okay, it was in Cilicia. So there's a very high probability that Paul, at the time Saul of Tarsus, was one of them arguing with Stephen. High probability. So rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now, I love this because the odds were probably not even, right? It was probably Stephen versus a lot of people. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation, but it can get overwhelming quick. I've been blindsided before, and I'm sure you guys probably have been too. You don't even realize it. You're in a discussion, and you know, I've been in a discussion with somebody, and then all of a sudden somebody else comes and sits down, and there was another couple of guys, and they all sat down, and they started asking me biblical questions, and pretty soon they got very pointed. And before I knew it, I realized, uh-oh, all these guys are Mormons, and then it's me. That's happened to me before. So it's, and before you realize it, you're like, uh-oh, this is like 8 against 1, and they're all Mormons, and they're attacking the Christian, right? So it's like, whoa. It can be overwhelming, and that was just, you know, this is like huge crowds of Jews who really hate Christians, and they're all going after Stephen. This must have been very overwhelming, but Stephen had an advantage, and what was that? He had the Holy Spirit. That's a big advantage, big advantage. So the word disputed here is the word susiteo, which means to formally debate, not to quarrel. And here we see that they were no match for Stephen's God-given wisdom, and they were certainly no match for the Holy Spirit. And if you've ever been in an argument before, most of you probably don't argue with people. It takes a jerk like me. But a lot of times you argue with somebody, have you noticed the truth makes them mad? The truth makes them mad. And You know, so often you look at that and you go, why does the truth make you so angry? Right? You almost want to say that, but that just makes him more mad, right? Because now you're speaking more truth. You're getting mad because I'm speaking truth. But it never seems to make people go, you know what? You are right on the money, O fountain of knowledge. They almost never say that, right? It's always like, oh, yeah, well, your mama dresses you funny, right? They go right to, you're bald and fat and stupid, whatever. When they start losing, they tend to, you know, fight, lie, kick, scratch, call you names, whatever. We have an inherent desire to win at all costs, you know? And winning sometimes just means making yourself feel better, which sometimes at the end of that means punching somebody in the face, right? I mean, it's horrible, but it's this internal thing that we have, like, I have to win, even though it moves into sin very quickly. So it's crazy. But verse 11, then they secretly instigated men. Okay, so it just quickly moves into sin because they didn't like that Stephen was speaking truth. They secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So here you go. Easiest way to stir up the Sanhedrin, boy, bring them a zealous Christian and tell the Sanhedrin that he's been speaking against Moses. I mean, that's right. There you go. That's how you win in these days. See, they change the rules and they just begin to lie to win, which we see that every day on social media, right? The truth no longer matters. It just start spewing lies, right? Just start lying about somebody. If you can create a narrative that's a lie, people just believe the lie, especially if you can start repeating it and you start bringing in witnesses that just keep repeating the lie. It becomes truth to enough people to get you killed. And they stirred up the people, verse 12, and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Oh, how the Sanhedrin must have been sick of Christians by now. First of all, the word seized here is the word sunarpazo, which means to seize with violence. So, you know, they didn't go, come along, Stephen. They, like, grabbed him and dragged him. Probably beating him along the way. In verse 13, and they set up false witnesses. Sound familiar? Right? They just did it to Jesus. Why not do it to his followers? Who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So, don't let the truth stand in the way of a good story, right? If you look closely, you'll see some telling facts in this passage. First, they didn't simply make things up out of the blue as much as they took things out of context. Satan did it, you know, I mean, it's the most masterful way to destroy. They made the things that Stephen said seem blasphemous when actually they weren't. And if you remember, they did exactly the same thing to Jesus, and isn't it amazing that Satan used this exact tactic when tempting Christ? It works, so, you know, don't change the tactics if they work. They pointed out that Stephen was preaching against this holy place and against the law. And actually, Stephen had nothing bad to say about the prophets, and especially the Old Testament as a whole. He was simply preaching the truth that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, and therefore their forefathers and prophets who prophesied about the coming Messiah were correct. And the fulfillment came in Jesus of Nazareth. Let's read from the Old Testament and see that the new covenant was prophesied. It's kind of funny because we talked about this passage in men's Bible study, and I I'd already had it in my notes, but it's funny how things just come around. The Holy Spirit leads us through the same things when it's time for that. The author of Hebrews quotes this same passage, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which is, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." And this is way back in Jeremiah's time, okay? Keep that in mind. "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So he's talking about the new covenant through Jesus Christ. And the new covenant, which was fulfilled, obviously, through Jesus, was prophesied. It wasn't like Jesus came along and said, "By the way, this is all new to you guys. I know you've never heard this before, but this is how it is." Jesus came quoting Old Testament just constantly. He even tried to remind the apostles over and over again, "Listen, guys, this is the way it was supposed to go." You have to remember that the Jews revered, obviously, their Old Testament prophets, yet they could not bring themselves to accept Jesus. Interesting dichotomy. They couldn't accept the fact that this man who claimed to be the Messiah went to his death willingly. This can't possibly be the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to, ride in on a white horse with his armor and start wiping out Romans. At any rate, Stephen was telling the truth. And if Jesus is the Messiah, then of course the previous covenants, the Adamic, you've got the major covenants. There's covenants all through Scripture, but you get the first one with Adam. You get the Noahic with Noah, Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic covenants. And they were all replaced by the perfect covenant through Jesus, which we refer to as, which has been called the New Covenant through Jesus Christ. All of the other covenants were imperfect. Jesus comes along and makes the one perfect covenant, the final covenant. The book of Hebrews is dedicated to trying to get the Jews to understand that Jesus is the embodiment of the new covenant because he meets all of the qualifications. The Jews that just couldn't quite see Jesus as the Messiah because several different reasons, but one of their big hang-ups was that he didn't qualify to be a priest. How can he be the high priest? He wasn't even of Levitical lineage. So they had a lot of different hang-ups about Jesus being the Messiah. Stephen's just pointing out some of this stuff. And they also said that Jesus would destroy the temple, when actually, as John pointed out, Jesus was referring to his body when he said, "If you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days." So again, they just took his words and they just twisted it just enough to be lies. And they're missing the meaning and simply not understanding the prophecy. And the final thing about this verse that reaches out and slaps you in the face is the contempt that they show for Jesus by referring to him as what? Jesus of Nazareth. They meant that as an insult. Nobody calls you, Joe from Rio Linda, right? Verse 15, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is the time when you start wondering if you're on the right side, right? Only two people in the entire Bible have been graced with this description of a glowing face. Who was the other one? Moses. Moses, after spending 40 days and nights with God. And now Stephen. This is a definitive proof that God held Stephen in absolute favor. And Stephen was in God's complete will. He was absolutely yielded to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, God could work through Stephen. And the high priest said, are these things so? So we're moving into chapter 7. Again, another unfortunate place for a chapter break, I think, which is why we're moving into the next chapter, because it's the same story without even taking a breath, so I'm not sure why the chapters break here, but so be it. Now, Stephen's defense is masterful. Watch what he does here. Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into the land in which you are now. And yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offering after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. So up to this point, Stephen is establishing that he too believes in the God of Israel. Like, guys, we are worshiping the same God. That hasn't changed. And their forefathers are Stephen's forefathers, which addresses their first accusation, right? Blasphemy. Stephen's like, I'm not blaspheming. We both worship the same God. And he's also laying a foundation that the Christian faith is based in Old Testament truth. Brethren, fathers, God of glory, etc. Verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Okay? "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." Now, the next charge that Stephen addresses is the rejection of Moses. I mean, Stephen reveres Moses just as they do and as we do. And he makes that very clear. It's very much in the same way that we feel a kinship with Israel today and Jews today. Right? We feel a kinship because we know we both revere the same God. They just rejected the Messiah, which is kind of a big oversight, right? But still, we know when we're talking to Jews, like, we worship the same God. You guys just missed the Messiah part. I said, you're going to have to contend with that one. That's going to be kind of a big deal. But we feel a kinship with him, as we should. Verse 38, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" And Stephen then transitions into the law, since he was accused of rejecting the law. He moves smoothly from Moses to the law, which is an easy thing to do since the two are thought of almost synonymously. Verse 44, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him." So he concludes by showing that he respects the temples. He respects the synagogue, because they were ordained by God. and therefore something to be respected. Remember, David kept treating Saul that way. When we read 1 and 2 Samuel and Kings, sometimes you just go, oh, David, just for crying out loud, just smack him, just drive your spear through his head and be done with it, right? But what does David keep saying of Saul all the time? No, are you kidding me? God anointed him, chose him. I'm not going to be the one that, are you kidding me? No way. Not going to happen. You got to respect that kind of reverence, don't you? Here Stephen is saying, guys, I absolutely respect the temples and the synagogues. Those things were ordained by God, and therefore there's something to be respected, but he's careful to make the distinction that God is the reason for the reverence, not the building. This is huge. It's speaking to the heart of the sin, worshiping the symbol or the shadow or the type instead of the real thing. So funny how this goes right along with men's Bible study this week, but we were talking about that very thing because men's Bible study is studying Hebrews, and Hebrews is just trying so hard to convince the Jews that Jesus is the rightful Messiah, and he qualifies in every way, so they're going over this very thing. And how often in the Old Testament, and even through to today, you find many religions where the symbol becomes the object of the worship instead of God himself. Everything they held so dear was an imperfect symbol of what was to come. Everything. And they call it blasphemy. The Jews were calling it blasphemy when Stephen and the apostles were saying, no. They were symbols of what was to come. Jesus, who replaced all those things. The perfect Messiah, who would bring the new covenant, which would abolish any need for the imperfect temple system. Why would you want to keep around the imperfect system when the perfect has shown up? These guys worship the building. I mean, worship the building, the temple itself. They just worshiped it, and they couldn't understand that the holy place and the holy of holies was all made obsolete by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Matter of fact, God put an end to this system by physically destroying the building so that they couldn't do it anymore. God was like, I'm not going to let you worship this building anymore. I'm not going to let you keep sacrificing animals in this building anymore. This system is done. And what did he do? In AD 70, he had it destroyed. He used the Romans to come in and topple that thing. Then there wasn't a brick left upon the other because there was gold running all through the fire was causing the gold to melt, and they were going after the gold like crazy. So they were ripping apart. I mean, they would tear apart any two stones to get to gold. What a perfect way God uses to make sure it's completely leveled, right? He destroyed it. Well, Stephen then moves to their opposition to God, and he draws parallels that ultimately get him killed, of course. Here he draws the Old Testament together with the fulfillment of the law through Jesus Christ, which, as we remember, Jesus even said that he did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, which he did perfectly. So verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people. Never good. If God is calling you stiff-necked people, you're doing something wrong. Right? Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Ouch. and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." I mean, that's probably going to get you killed, right? But it's the truth, right? And the truth makes people mad, doesn't it? Well, here you go. This is about as much truth as these guys could handle. When they heard these things, they were what? Enraged. They were enraged. And they ground their teeth at him. What a great description to show how mad these guys were. Seething, right? Just seething. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. I can't help but to laugh at that. It's like they're covering their ears like a little 2-year-old's having a tantrum in the middle of the grocery store. "I'm not going to listen to you!" They're in full-blown tantrum mode. Nothing left to say, just mad. Mad. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Interesting how God works. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's execution, just like Jesus's, was illegal. They didn't use any of their own law to charge him and try him. When it's an angry mob, it just doesn't matter, does it? Everything else seems to just go out the window. But they simply could not, would not tolerate the truth. Nothing's going to change in the end times. It's going to be just like that. You're not going to be able to say, "I'm an American and I know my rights." Okay? When the angry mob comes for you, they don't care about your rights. They don't care about the judicial system. They don't care about any of that. You're a Christian. You're going down, right? Stephen's execution was illegal, driven by an angry mob who would not tolerate the truth. People love sin. They will cling to their sin. They will do everything possible to protect their sin. Tolkien did such a great job of telling that story, right? "My precious." What a person will do to protect their sin. You may even think that your sin is righteous. You will get yourself to think, my sin is righteous. I have to protect it. God told me. Somehow, you're defending God. But sin is sin. These guys weren't defending God. They were trying to hold on to their titles and their power and their control over the people and the money and lifestyle that it brought. They loved their sin so much that they were willing to kill the Messiah to keep it. Even though with their own mouths they admitted he came from God, he had to have. How else could he do these things? But they had to protect their precious. We have to remember that at the end of the day, people don't reject God because they don't believe that there's a God. They reject God because they want to protect their sin. Period. I want what I want, and nobody's going to get in the way of that. You are such a powerful force in your own life. That may sound really funny, but boy, just wait until somebody comes and tries to speak truth to you that you don't want to hear. And you find out just how much you're willing to protect you. Paul said in Romans 1:18 through 23, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, comma, and here's the important part, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." See, Paul is condemning everybody who's ever walked outside and looked around. If you don't see God when you're looking around, man, the magic mistake? Really? "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Who here celebrated Earth Day? Isn't that weird? We have to worship Mother Earth, but we're not allowed to talk about the one who created her. Wow. What people will do to cling to their sin. Paul tells us that God's fingerprint is on everything. Everything. You can't look around and not see the great Creator unless you simply don't want there to be one. And then you hold on to your precious. Because I want to live my life the way I want to live my life, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. And right? And that's really the truth. When it all boils down to it, people who don't believe in God choose to not believe in him because they don't want to be held accountable by him. Because they want to keep their precious. John 3:19 through 21. "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Rejection of God is rampant right now. It's not going to get better. People want to protect the wills of their flesh, and they will reject God at all costs. It's never been a more important time to share the message of salvation. It's not easy standing on the truth. But we have to remember that the rewards are eternal. Never ending, guys. Those little decisions that you make, don't try to protect anything, even your own life. Because this life's gone in a vapor, it's gone in a blink, and the decisions that you make today will have eternal consequences. Just remember that. Speaking of that, Fred, you guys know Fred Relaford passed away, and we'll be having his memorial service. We haven't, Cousin Susie hasn't quite had a time to really think about a date that she wants yet, but I'll let you guys know as soon as I do. And I'm very excited for Fred. He is dancing and having a really good time right now, thinking, man, what was I clinging to, right? Just like all of us will. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And let's take communion.